For scripture reading, please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're using the Pew Bible, please turn to page 816. Page 816. And this morning's preaching text comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. This is God's Word. Remember, God's Word is inspired, infallible, and authoritative. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May the Lord bless the reading of his own word.
Let's pray together. O Lord of the seeing eye and the hearing ear, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you enable us to think clearly, think truly as your sons and daughters who would think your thoughts after you, O Lord. Give to us insight and wisdom to embrace a difficult matter as we wrestle with what it means that you, O God, are the author and the finisher of our faith, and that we must respond to the offer of the gospel. May Christ be exalted and glorified this day in our thinking, in our believing, and in our loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The great John the Baptist has entertained doubts about Jesus as the Messiah. We've looked at that. We've seen how Jesus' adopted hometown and the cities nearby where he ministered quite extensively early on, how they personally witnessed his mighty, amazing miracles. They listened to his infallible teaching, yet they opposed him by refusing to repent, not trusting him as their king. Things in the ministry of Christ were starting to see opposition and resistance. Usually when we encounter times and circumstances in our life that go badly for us, we often get depressed and we worry quite a bit. You know, what am I doing wrong? Why doesn't anyone care? How can I make things happen in my life? And these aren't bad questions to ask. Sometimes we find when we ask them, there's just no ready answer. Now, no doubt Jesus' disciples were beginning to get a bit concerned that perhaps their master's magic touch might be fading. So with the glitches in the ministry occurring, What Jesus does is he takes this opportunity now to educate his disciples as he expresses thanksgiving to his Father. And as he does that, he explains that everything is going just as it should be. Everything's going according to plan. In this passage, our Lord, we find him providing the divine perspective on the human response to the gospel, the divine perspective on the human response to the gospel, to those who resist, to those who would oppose, as well as those who would accept the message of the gospel. And we find that this section is just loaded with spiritual truth and application. I seriously doubt we're going to get to all of it today. But it's always crucial to see what the text itself is actually saying. So let's do that for a few moments, shall we? We'll find that there are two parts to this passage, verses 25 and 27, and then verses 28 through 30. And these two parts seem disconnected, but as we look closer, we find that these two parts are not non sequiturs, that is, things that don't follow from the other, but they actually do go together like hand in glove. In verses 25 to 27, Jesus addresses his Father, and with thanksgiving, he offers what we might call an explanatory prayer as to why some accept and others refuse the gospel. Why some accept and why others refuse the gospel. So it's at this same time that Jesus denounced the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. He denounced them because they didn't repent after personally seeing and experiencing his mighty acts. Jesus now utters this prayer to his Father. And notice he thanks his Father. Some versions say praise, a form of thanksgiving. He thanks his Father, calling him, notice this, Lord of heaven and earth. And that was a very typical way to address God in Jewish prayers. Lord of heaven and earth. And it's especially appropriate here because the way that Jesus addresses his Father emphasizes that everything that happens on earth, even to the inner workings of all that God has created, comes about because of God's sovereign and authoritative will. Everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth. So, see that right away, Jesus is setting the stage by making the divine perspective primary. It's the lens through which everything else must be understood. But look at what Jesus says after this address to his Father. He begins now to zero in on the root issue for understanding what takes place in the hearts, in the actions of individuals, those who don't understand and believe the truth, and those who do. Notice the two groups that Jesus employs. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the things revealed through Jesus's miracles and his teaching in this context. You've hidden these things. Now look at this. From the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. And now here's why. For such, or could be rendered, for in this way of doing things, it was your gracious will. Another way to translate gracious will is this was your good pleasure. In other words, Jesus is saying, that's the way, O Lord, you desired to do it. It pleased you to hide these things from the wise and the understanding and to reveal them to little children. That's what you wanted to do. That pleased you. So Jesus is saying that true saving understanding of God's will, that is the truth revealed in the gospel, is a matter of divine revelation. One expositor says this, God is sovereign in choosing those to whom he will reveal his truth, All human wisdom and learning are irrelevant to the question of knowing God. And then he goes on to refer to 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 that talks about God choosing the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. These things, in these things, that is the good news of the Messiah and his kingdom. These things are hidden from the wise and understanding. That is, speaking of those who in the estimation of the world are wise and intelligent. Now, there's a sense in which we should be grateful and appreciative for smart people in this world, because by God's common grace, they contribute to the advancement of human society and culture. Nothing wrong with studying and expressing one's intelligence. We should do that. But in terms of knowing God through sheer human wisdom and intelligence, it's no help. Sometimes really smart people can be too smart for their own good. A few years ago, there was a Mensa convocation in San Francisco. You know, Mensa being the group, those with an IQ of 140 or higher. And several members of the Mensa group were lunching at a local cafe. While they were dining, they discovered that their salt shaker contained pepper, and their pepper shaker contained salt. And they were thinking how in the world they could swap the contents of both without spilling and using only the implements at hand. Now that was a job for Mensa. And so the group debated and they presented their ideas to one another at the table, and they finally came up with this brilliant solution involving a napkin, a straw, and a saucer. And they called the waitress over to dazzle her with their solution, and they said, "Ma'am, we couldn't help but notice that the pepper shaker contained salt and the salt shaker contained pepper." And the waitress interrupted and said, "Oh, sorry about that." She unscrewed both the tops and switched them, put them on the top. Problem solved. Wise and understanding. Now, they stand in contrast to little children in verse 25. And the little children are those who, compared to the wise and understanding, do not rely on their cleverness, their resources. Little children recognize their dependence. Little children know that they are needy, that they need others. And they know that they're weak in contrast to the wise and understanding. And the wise and understanding are those who trust in their insight, who take their own wisdom as the starting point for what they believe. When it comes to true knowledge and understanding of God, though, the roles are reversed. The wise and understanding are the fools, and the little children are those who truly understand and know God. And this is simply a matter of God's choice. His gracious will, his good pleasure, as the original is often translated. Is there really anything ever external to God that compels him to act as he does? We know God is compassionate. He's moved by the suffering of his people. But is there anything external to him that compels God? Is God obligated to save anybody, to reveal his will to anybody by some external necessity? The only thing that compels God, if we choose to speak this way, is God's own inherent nature. Nothing outside of God demands that he must act as he does. A lot of people have a view of God that makes him subject to the same things to which we are subject. You know, things like laws and values and time and space. Philosophy professors often pose a set of questions that are designed to cause a doubt about the supremacy or the sovereignty of a personal God in favor of an impersonal universe. They will ask this question, you've probably heard. Does God command something because it is right? Or is something right because God commands it? And so if you say, well, God commands something because it is right, the assumption is that it's in reality what we call right or good is that to which God himself must be subject. And if God is subject to a higher reality, he's not really sovereign and supreme. But if you say something is right because God commands it, you suggest that, well, God might be capricious. And that what is right and good are arbitrary. What he says is right today might be wrong tomorrow and so on. That there's no ultimate right and wrong. But you know, as a Christian, we are not boxed in by either choice. It's not an either or proposition. God commands what is right because it is rooted in the very nature and being of God. What is right and true is based upon God himself. He commands what is right because it reflects his nature. Something is also right because God commands it. There's no higher law, no higher reality than the personal God of the Bible. Right and good are not arbitrary because they are rooted in the very nature and being of God. And I bring this out because we need to think more clearly, more deeply about our God as he reveals himself. See, as dependent little children, instinctively we know this. But Scripture says even little children are to learn to be mature in their thinking God's thoughts after him, not imposing human thoughts on God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, be infants, same root word as we find here in Matthew 11:25, be infants in evil, that is, innocent and inexperienced in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now then, verse 27 gives the basis, gives the reason why Jesus can confidently declare what he has in verses 25 and 26. Verse 27, we're going to see, really brings out a very high Christology, a high view of Jesus as the Messiah and also as God's Son. In Isaiah, we saw, as he presented the gospel, the servant of the Lord has superhuman quality, divine qualities. Remember, he's called the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And Jesus was a prophet, to be sure, but he was more than a prophet. Verse 27 says, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. Now that is echoing Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man receives all power and dominion from the Ancient of Days. Jesus the Son has all power and dominion just as does the Father. Therefore, the Father's will to reveal himself to little children is also Jesus' will. So, in verse 27, we see a mutuality, a symbiotic relationship, if you will, such as the Father's knowing the Son, the Son's knowing the Father is coordinate. They exhaust one another. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. You see, Jesus possesses an exclusive knowledge of the Father. And only the Father truly knows the Son. Jesus' knowledge, thus, is equal to the Father's. And because Jesus' knowledge is equal to the Father, he also knows God's will perfectly, especially when it comes to revealing the truth to little children. not to the wise and understanding. And lastly, in verse 27, Jesus reveals that no one knows the Father except the Son. And look at this, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, Jesus sovereignly decides who will know the Father. The Father reveals Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father. Oh, well, you know what Jesus says here clearly puts him on the same level as the Father. Only a divine Jesus can do this. Because Jesus is divine, he can give us the divine perspective on opposition to the gospel. Those who refuse to receive the gospel and those who accept the gospel are all under God's sovereign control. Now, there are some who reject that God ultimately controls salvation and who determines who will and who will not belong to him. And they would argue that this really boils down to who those who decide to put themselves in one of these two categories, either the wise or understanding, or those who make themselves little children. Yes, Scripture tells us that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable and innocent before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. And that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But now, if God is totally sovereign, and if he controls who knows the Father and the Son, what then becomes of each person's individual responsibility to believe God? Well, the wise and understanding would conclude from God's sovereignty that people are therefore not responsible for what happens. It's all up to God. And notice what Jesus says. Yes, God sovereignly reveals, and yet you are to come. So, right on the heels of explaining who and why some reject and some accept the gospel, verses 28 through 30 contain Jesus' invitation for all to come to him. We call this an invitation, but really it's just filled with commands here. No, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Come, take, learn. See these commands? The wise and understanding won't do this. The little children will. Jesus gives the divine perspective on human opposition to the gospel. God is fully in charge of the situation. But here's the vitally important part for all of us to see. God is in charge of salvation from first to last. His will is supreme. But the sovereignty of God does not cancel, does not negate, does not mitigate, does not alleviate, and any other eight, your responsibility to come to Jesus when you hear the call of the gospel. You're responsible when you hear that call. You and I will answer to God for our choice. So the Bible teaches the full and absolute sovereignty and supremacy of God in all things. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. And yet, we'll see as we come later on in Matthew's gospel, probably in a few weeks, where Matthew says, quotes Jesus, "By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned." During the days that he was a guest lecturer at Calvin Seminary, R.B. Kuyper once used the following illustration of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, "I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling to the one and not to the other, I go down." He says, "I read the many teachings of the Bible God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions, he says, cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. But with childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see both strands of the truth are, after all, of one piece. You see, if God is not sovereign, if God is not completely in control of all things, there could be no such thing as accountability and choice. There would be no foundation for anything in your life if God were not sovereign. Instead of viewing God's sovereignty as a limitation or an impediment to human choice and accountability, we need to see that God's sovereignty is the bedrock foundation upon which your actions, your choices, your decisions can have any meaning at all. How they can make any sense at all. If God is not sovereign and in control, it makes no sense. You cannot climb out of an ocean by building a ladder of water. In the same way, finite human understanding cannot lift itself out of the sea of meaninglessness that results from supposing human sovereignty. So what Jesus teaches in these just very few verses, but yet they're very packed with meaning verses, is that our God is never thwarted, He's never frustrated, He's never stymied, He's never hindered because of those who would oppose the truth of the gospel. You know what? That gives you, that gives me confidence in life. But it also gives you and me great responsibility in this life. The Bible plainly teaches that God has revealed Himself clearly and truly to every person who has ever lived through the external created order, and by virtue of the fact that every person is created in the image of God. We all know God. God has furthermore infallibly revealed Himself through special revelation throughout the ages, now finally complete in the Scriptures. And that renders us doubly without a reason for not believing God. So get this, you and I and the whole world are without an excuse. You are without an excuse if you do not believe and follow Jesus. Every person who has ever lived should believe and follow Christ. The evidence is overwhelming and certain. On every fact, on everything that we come into contact with is stamped by Almighty God, mine. And yet, we come into this life with blinders on our eyes, scales, and we refuse to take them off. So today, you need to examine if there's opposition to the gospel in your life. And if there is, Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke. Learn from me. That's your responsibility. And you can never say you were not invited. Salvation is completely engineered by the Lord. He's in charge of it. But you are responsible. I am responsible. You are accountable. I am accountable before Almighty God to believe and to obey the gospel. Any resistance, any opposition to the offer of salvation is your fault, not God's. No one has any excuse for resistance or opposition for rejecting the gospel, especially since Jesus invites you to come. The reason people reject the truth of God is because of their deadness and hardness due to a heart and mind that's blinded by sin. And yet, this God who speaks to us in His Word calls to life those who are dead in their sin. Just as He said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." God has given you the truth of the gospel. Have you come to Christ? Have you taken on His yoke? If you have, then give thanks to God that Jesus has revealed the Father to you. Have you yet to take the yoke of Christ upon you? And today, come to Christ. Do not rest upon your own efforts to be acceptable to Him. Put your trust in Christ alone. You can never say you are not invited. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, keep us from losing sight of your all-wise plan and purpose to bring all things together with Christ as head over all those who embrace Him through the proclamation of the gospel. Opposition, resistance does not derail your gracious will. And so keep us focused on the truth of your word and bring those whom you will to come to Christ in faith and repentance. May all here today be those who come to Christ and find true rest and happiness for their souls. Oh Christ, we do take your yoke upon us and we continue to learn from you. Should any be wise in their own eyes, reveal Christ to them so that they would become little children who know how dependent they are upon you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.